So today we are finishing up the series that we've been looking at, the life of Joseph and the parallels in Joseph's life to Jesus. There's more that we could talk about than we've actually gone through in the sermon series, but I'm heading on holiday at the end of this week, so we're going to wrap it up and call it good. Before we do so, though, I read a story a long time ago about an older couple who lived through the Second World War in London. And when the Second World War broke out, they were a fairly well-established family at the time. They'd been married maybe a little less than 10 years. They had young kids. And he had a job. He was a white-collar worker. They're fairly well off. And the war came, and he had to go and be part of the British intelligence service. And he pretty much left for 4 years. He had to go, and he was overseas, and he was, you know, doing the war. And while he was gone, his wife opened up their house to take in boarders, because a lot of people were losing their homes during the bombing raids, and plus they could use the extra money. So she opened up their house to have boarders come in. And one of the boarders that came in was a wounded soldier. He had been wounded. He was sent back to England, and he was working in London as a firefighter. And sometime during the 4 years and during the rationing and the bombings and the fires and the horror show that was going on of the war, the lady and this firefighter, this young guy, had an affair. And it was a lot of, tangled up within this whole thing about life and death and the immediacy of people right in front of you and being apart from her husband for all these years. There's a lot of stuff going on there. But when the war ended, he went to Australia, and she ended up getting back with her husband. He came back from the war, and for a while she wasn't going to say anything, but finally, after a few years, she gave a tearful confession as to what had taken place while he was gone. And her husband is kind of that generation, right? Not just the generation that that was a bit older than, like, my grandfather's generation, didn't really talk about things, but he had also been through this war. He didn't say much. He just kind of took it in. He was always a little bit distant. He stayed distant. But in typical fashion, they never really talked about it. They just went on with life. And they were together for over 20 more years before he eventually died of cancer. And during that 20 plus years after the affair, they went on. Life was normal. He continued working. They went to family events. They visited their children and their grandchildren by the time he had passed away. And when she was going through his clothes, like a lot of widows do, they go through the clothes of their spouse and they are going to donate most of it to charity. She found a letter that was inside one of his jacket pockets with her name on it, an envelope. So she opened it up, her heart racing and kind of heart in her throat and trembling and wondering what this was going to say. And it only had one sentence on it. And it said this: "I never forgot, and I never forgave." How does that make you feel? I know when I first read this story, I've had some more time to process it than you have. This has just kind of got laid in your lap right now. First, I was angry when I first said, like, what a vindictive, small-minded thing to do. And cowardly, too, to kind of just sort of run out of the room, throw this emotional hand grenade, and leave. But then I thought, instead of anger, I really felt sadness. Because it's a sad story. After all those years, there never really was a truly reestablished relationship between them of honesty and empathy and intimacy. And I can imagine for this woman how this one sentence just threw her whole life back up in the air. Through the last 25 or 20 some years, it wasn't 25, but close to 25 years that they had spent after this had taken place. And I've gone through it. I've thought about it. You know, I thought about, well, maybe this was a confession. Maybe he was writing this as a confession saying, well, I never forgot. I never forgave. And he's kind of sorry about that. But it doesn't sound that way. It sounds vindictive, doesn't it? Like this was a final vindictive thing to do. That somehow in his mind for over 20 years, this was going on in his head. And it had never been expressed. And she had no idea. Makes me want to write a country song. You know? She opened up the letter and what did it say? I never forgot and I never forgave. The weirdness of my mind. Well, today we're finishing the look at Joseph's life and how it parallels with the life of Jesus. And we're going to leap a bit ahead in Joseph's story. There's a lot that goes on between Joseph forgiving his brothers and having them all move down to Egypt. There's a lot that goes on there. And a lot has to do with Jacob. And we're going to eventually go back into the Old Testament. Probably the next time we deep dive in the Old Testament, we'll look at the life of Jacob. And but during this time, they were reunited. The Pharaoh had insisted that Joseph's family come down. One of the parallels also between this whole thing between Joseph's life and Jesus' life is Joseph is kind of the one that we see and we relate to in the story. The Pharaoh is kind of always in the background. He has this, he's the source of all power. Joseph isn't the Pharaoh, but there's parts he says that he represents Pharaoh. He has all the powers of Pharaoh. Again, similar to the pattern we see in Jesus' life where Jesus is the Father with us. He has all the authority of the Father, but he's not the Father. But anyways, they come down, they live there. Every indication tells us they've been together, you know, at least well over 10 years before Jacob finally dies. And Joseph and his family, his brothers, and I think, too, we have to kind of have in mind that when they talk about the brothers now, they're also talking about more than just those other men who are his physical brothers, but their descendants as well. And they all go to bury Jacob. They go back to Canaan to bury him. And this is what it says. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Goshen is where they settled in Egypt. So this is a big deal. This isn't just Joseph and his family. This is the official court of Egypt going as well. Chariots and horsemen went up with him. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, that's just some land that Jacob had bought. It becomes also the place where the Ark of the Covenant is kept for a while, but that's in the future. They lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. You see, you get this sense this huge train of people are coming up. And the Canaanites don't really know what to make of it. It's kind of an interesting little, in verse 11, it says, when the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning on the threshing hold of Atad, they said, the Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. You know, they're just kind of watching this from the outside, seeing this thing, these folks come up, this big production coming up. And they changed the name of the place. They said, that's why at that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's son did as he had commanded him. They carried him, Jacob, to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought as a place of burial from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. So this is a very big deal in the life of Joseph and his brothers. This is a real turning point in their life because Jacob is a figure of legend. I don't know if you've ever had a person in your family who just kind of seemed to be the king or queen of the family, the matriarch or the patriarch. They just kind of drew a lot of attention. They were a person of stability. They're a person who, usually a very strong personality through which a lot of the family kind of finds them, their identity. Jacob was that guy. And he was a contradictory guy. He had a strange, very unique relationship with God. And like I say, we're going to probably look at him. He had deep, deep flaws, but he was one of these guys, kind of like David and kind of like Samson and Noah, these people who are deeply flawed and yet cherished by God. There's something about guys like Jacob and David that sometimes it's a little difficult to figure out why, but they're deeply loved by God. And Jacob's death is also this event, like I say, is a turning point for Joseph and his brothers, because his brothers apparently thought that it was only because of Jacob's presence and Joseph's love for Jacob that he had withheld the hand of anger from his brothers. Because soon after his brother, after Jacob's death, his brothers say this to Joseph. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? Now understand, this is probably 10 years after they had been reunited. More than that, a long time. During which time, Joseph had given them lands. Joseph had, well, the Pharaoh ultimately was this, but through Joseph, lands were given, place to live was given. You know, they went from a place of death and starvation to a place of plenty and hope. So they sent word to Joseph, saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. So that's how the brothers describe themselves, the servants of the God of your father. Now some might argue differently, but most people concur when they read this, that the Bible is pretty clear that this is another lie told by the brothers. That this is another one of their weird little conspiracies. You know, it was first their conspiracy regarding Joseph was they lied to Jacob about what had happened to Joseph. And now at the end of Jacob's life, they lied to Joseph about something Jacob had supposedly said. Because it seems pretty clear, Jacob never said this. Jacob didn't have this concern about Joseph's character, but that's the sad thing about it, is that this request supposedly from Jacob would make Joseph think, after all these years, this is what my dad thought of me? As he was dying, the last thoughts that went through his head were concerns about my character, that I was going to somehow turn on my brothers, that I was going to somehow be the one that would bring death and destruction into their lives. Is that what my dad really thought of me? And of course it wasn't. But it broke his heart to have his brothers come back to him, not just with this request as if the 10 years or more of reconciliation had meant nothing, but also that they still harbored a deep insecurity and lack of trust toward Joseph after all these years. After he had been the one that was wronged. After he had tried to give them perspective. After he had told them all was forgiven. After he had said, I understand that what you did was to hurt me, but God used it for something greater. He gave them all of this. Only to find out that when his father dies, they still harbored within them this lack of resolution when it came to their relationship. And I don't know if you've ever had that happen in your life. I think probably if you think back on it, there's been times, you know, you think you got something worked out. Like you had a bit of a conflict with someone, maybe a friend or family member or someone in the church. And you worked it out, you thought you had it worked out, and then only to find out, like maybe even years later, through some other conversation, someone kind of says, you know, so-and-so still has some problems with what happened between you two. Or so-and-so still resents what happened. And you're kind of shocked. You're like, I thought this was dealt with a long time ago. I'm fine with it, but then you go through that sadness, that disappointment, that frustration, to say, what more can I do? And if you've never felt this in your life, I can tell you, it's no fun. You like to think things are resolved only to find out that they're not, which then throws everything back up in the air. Has all the times you've had conversations since then, has it all just been a big drama? Has it all just been a dance, kind of a lie? What is real in this relationship? And I think Joseph felt this because it says when their message came to him, Joseph wept. And I don't think he wept because he felt sorry for his brothers. I think he wept because it broke his heart that after all these years of him giving and proving and saying to them and assuring them and caring for their families and doing everything he could do, they still conspired to lie to him. And in particular, once again, to lie in a way that affects his relationship with Jacob. His brothers came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and for your children." And he could add, "as I have been providing for you and for your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. And in this last sentence, he assured them and spoke kindly to them. It kind of brings a bookend to this whole, these discussions that Joseph and his brothers would have in the court. Remember, it started out when they first came, he spoke harshly with them, accused them of being spies, and they were afraid. And then it ends, there's lying to him again, but this time he's like, "Just stop." He doesn't even really address their lie. He just says, "I'm going to provide for you." Because Joseph has been living with a resolution in his soul about what has happened. Joseph is resolved in his soul about what happened. He understands that he was harmed by his brothers. But he also understands God used that. And it's for the saving of lives. He has resolution in his heart about this relationship between him and God and the relationship between him and his brothers. But his brothers don't. His brothers are not yet resolved. They still live in fear. And he tries to give them perspective. Again, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for the good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And he could have added, "And if I were to go against you, then we would undo everything God has done. If I were to punish you, if I were to kill you, if I were to enslave you, it just undo everything that God has been doing." Why would Joseph want his life to end with an undoing of everything God has done? The goodness that has taken place gives a reason for the suffering he had. He doesn't want to undo that. But they're not resolved in their hearts. And you know, when you think about it, forgiveness often has within it a lack of resolution. Forgiveness often has within it a lack of resolution. And we find this in the Bible all the time, and it's lived out in different ways. For example, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they struggled mightily in their fidelity toward God because they were unresolved as to whether or not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could truly do all the things that he said he could do. Can he truly deliver us? Is he truly the God of hope? Is he truly the God that is able to overcome any other forces around us? And apparently the people of Israel struggled with that because they kept worshiping other gods. They kept going back into relationships with deities and with tribes who worshiped other gods. You look throughout the whole Old Testament, this is the main reason why they end up getting conquered. Their lack of resolution as to who their God was and who they worshiped. In fact, when Judah finally gets conquered by the Babylonians, the temple there, if you were to walk into the temple that it's likely that the Babylonians walked through before they destroyed it, sure, you would have the courtyards and you have the temple and the Holy of Holies that's dedicated to the God of Israel. But you know what else you would have found? Ezekiel tells us, the prophet, what else you would have found in the courtyards? Shrines built to many other local deities and gods that were being worshipped within the temple that was to be dedicated to the one true God. Because the Israelites were unresolved in their hearts. And this is the main reason for their downfall, according to Ezekiel. Their lack of resolution, which led to a lack of fidelity in following. And this lack of fidelity transferred from generation to generation to generation. And we still struggle with this. You know, we just went through the letter of the Galatians, and we saw emphasized by the Apostle Paul over and over again in the letter to the Galatians that grace has made possible what Jesus Christ did upon the cross, what Jesus did upon the cross alone, and that nothing can be added to what he has done. He is the final sacrifice once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And yet sometimes we think that some cleverly or elegantly orchestrated ritual is going to add something to the cross of Christ. But really, Jesus only gave us two, if you want to call them rituals or ordinances, to look at. One is the ordinance of baptism, the other is the Lord's Supper. That's really all he gives us, and it's very simple, and it's all about remembering what he did. It's not about what you can add to it. We don't add anything to the Lord's Supper when we take it, and we don't add anything to baptism when we're a part of it. It's all about both of those represent death to self so that Christ lives within us. Nothing in either one of those adds to the cross. Nothing with either one of those adds to our salvation. They do add to obedience. But they don't add to salvation. They add to relationship with him, sure. But they don't add to salvation. And yet sometimes we think that we can somehow secure our salvation a little bit more deeply if we just do good stuff. And so a lot of Christianity over the years developed within their systems these rituals and these actions that you had to do in order to somehow add to the salvation which Christ made possible upon the cross. And we went from being a faith-based people to a works-based people. And people still struggle with this today. Even folks that are outside of traditions that have very clear things laid out as this is what you have to do, we still struggle with it. People struggle with it. People say, yeah, Christ has forgiven me on the cross. I believe that. But there's something unresolved within them. And so they have fear when it comes to their faith. Is this enough? Is this enough to bring about my salvation? Is what Christ did enough? And this is such a big deal that the Apostle Paul is actually quite harsh with the Galatians. He says, you foolish Galatians. And actually, he says something much harsher than that. Foolish is kind of the cleaned up English translation of it. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Bewitched is a powerful term for them. They say, who has cast a spell upon your mind? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Not crucified plus your actions, or crucified plus these rituals. He was clearly crucified. And I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you believe what you've heard? In other words, Paul is looking at the Galatians and saying, why are you going back? You've been given a place of salvation through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. This fear that you have of whether or not you can ever measure up, whether you can ever be good enough, has been answered. It's been resolved. And the answer is you can't be good enough, and you can't measure up on your own. But through the grace of God, he has covered that gap through the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ covers that gap. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's true. And the wages of sin is death. That's true. But the gift of God is eternal life through salvation. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He makes up that gap. Do you trust that? Just like Joseph would ask his brothers, why are you coming after me again, wondering if I'm going to turn my back on you? After all that has been done, after all that you have witnessed, after all the things I've poured out for you, my brothers, you still come to me with this lie, hoping that this lie is going to somehow make sure that I don't turn against you? Don't you know me at all? And yet this is what we often do to God. Thanks for the cross. But sometimes people follow other stuff. Sometimes people add into their faith their own efforts, thinking that this is going to somehow make the God who's created all things beholden to them. And Jesus looks at us and says, this was enough. This was enough. You can't add to it. It was enough. And to try and add to it tells me you don't trust that what I did was enough. That you don't trust that what I did was powerful enough to overcome the wages of sin, being death. One thing I've noticed over the years is we often have things that we think that are resolved in our lives, and they come back to trip us up. Sometimes very oftentimes couples, when they fight, they'll get to this place where they start pulling up things from the past. You know, things that supposedly should have been resolved a long time ago. But they get pulled up. Some folks hang on to things and they remember them. They'll say, I forgive you, but they don't because they keep using them against you. When I did this course in peacemaking, and one of the stages of forgiveness is, I will not bring this up again and use it against you. I will not talk to other people about this thing and use it against you. Forgiveness means really putting these things behind. And part of our relationships that we have to be able to have faith in one another is we have to be able to live out these things. But regardless of that, Jesus isn't one to pull up the past. Even when we're upset with God, angry with him, Jesus doesn't go, hey, yeah, but you remember this? There is one that does that. Satan does that all the time. I don't know about you, but there are times that I'll just be going through the day and all of a sudden something that happened when I was like 16 years old will come up in my mind and I will feel this intense shame and guilt. And then I have to just remember, this is not coming from Christ. Christ doesn't go, hey, you look like you're having a good day. Let's remember what you did back then. Satan does that. And it causes people to think, well, maybe I need to do this ritual again, or maybe I need to pray to this saint, or maybe I need to pray to this ancestor, or vow to impress the Lord somehow. When really all God wants from all of us is he wants our forgiveness and our faith to be settled. He wants it settled in your soul. He wants you to understand and believe and hold on to that the cross of Christ, which upon the cross, he who is the very nature and character of God himself, took upon himself as the perfect representative of humanity, our sin. And he died for that sin once for all. And it never needs to be revisited again. We don't have to re-crucify Christ again. We don't have to have this sacrifice take place again and again and again. It has taken place. And the resurrection is once. Jesus isn't going to pop out of the tomb again. It's done. He has shown his victory over sin and death. So to live in doubt or fear as to whether the cross can be trusted, that breaks the heart of God. It's like, what more can he do? What more can God do to display his love than to enter into our humanity, subject himself to the humiliation of his own creation? Scripture says, taking upon himself the nature of a servant, obedient even unto death. What more can he do? And he did this so that we can be settled. So we don't have to wonder, did I forget this holiday? Did I forget that sacrifice? Did I forget something that's going to put my soul in jeopardy? By placing your faith in Christ, your soul is no longer in any kind of jeopardy. Doesn't mean this flesh won't go through difficult times, but your soul is saved. God wants you settled in your salvation. And if you're here today, and you're not a believer, and you've been here for a while, and maybe you've come two or three times, maybe more, but you still are kind of holding out about, you know, what it is about Christ, I would want to ask you, and I would challenge you, what's the holdup? What are you waiting for? What are your objections? What are your questions? I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but if you want to talk about God on a scientific level, we can talk about him on a scientific level. If you want to talk about him on a spiritual level, we can talk about him on a spiritual level. You want to talk about him on a historic level, we can do that. You want to talk about him culturally, we can do that as well. Whatever questions you have, what are your objections? Because we're talking about something of eternal consequence. And if you're right and there's no God and that's like, well, we're just all kind of dancing around a hopeful story and at the end everything goes dark and we just don't even know what's going on, well, no one's going to know, right? But if I'm right, if the gospel is right, if the scripture is right, if the history of 2,000 years of Christianity is right, if the history of humanity, which is always acknowledged that there's a higher being, is right, then you're on the wrong side. If you have questions, ask them. I'm making you that offer. If you have questions, ask. I'm not saying I have the answers to everything, but I have found that sometimes, most of the time, the people who have their objections about following Christ as Lord are answerable questions. They might not be the answers you want to hear, but they're answerable. And for the believer, which most of you are here today, God wants you to have assurance and have your hope settled. You know, there's no more overwhelmingly powerful or complete source of power than God, the one who created all things great and small, things known, things unknown. And sometimes people will say things, and you can see it, they don't really understand the scriptures very well. They say, well, it was mean of God to send Jesus to die for our sins. The God of the Old Testament was mean, Jesus is nice in the New Testament. And this just tells us that we don't understand who God is. God didn't send someone to do this for him, like I would send my son Xavier to go do the dirty work for me. He came and did it. When we say God sent his son, what we're really saying is God entered into his own creation. Philippians is a good passage. It says God made himself nothing, taking upon the form of a servant. When Jesus says to Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What he's saying is, you see the very character and nature of God. It's not like the Father went and sent Jesus to go suffer so that he didn't have to. This is part of the oneness of God, and yet expressed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's Christ. Christ is the Word made flesh. That's what the Gospel of John tries to get through our heads. He is the Word made flesh. And so we don't have to live in this place of fear. If Jesus says it's good, then it's good. When Jesus said it was finished, it is finished. He said, but I don't understand why. You don't need to understand why. God set up how the moral and physical universe runs. He made the rules. We don't have to understand the reasons and the whys of everything to benefit from it. I don't understand everything how a computer runs. I benefit from it. And if you take some time, you dig into the Word will tell you the reasons and the whys. But we live what we believe. And so do you live with fear about your faith? Then that tells you what you really believe about the cross. Do you live with anxiety about your faith? And it tells you what you really believe about the cross. If you have given your life to Christ, and yet you still are living in this place of fear and anxiety, there's something wrong in what you're believing. Because Jesus didn't die upon the cross and then rise again on the third day so that we can live in anxious anxiety about whether or not it was good enough. And the Apostle Paul, you know, he lived in his physical life on earth. Man, it was rough. A lot of it was his choice. A lot of it was his destiny. You know, when he is first converted, when he first has this conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and this guy named Ananias comes and prays for him, God tells Ananias that this Paul, he will suffer for my name. And he did, physically, the Apostle Paul. But I don't think he would have had it any other way. We've talked about Paul a lot. He wanted to be like Jesus, including knowing his suffering. But look at the words he uses when he talks about, when he writes from prison near the end of his life to Timothy. He says, he's talking about the fact that he's gone, he's followed Christ, he's been out there in a hostile world, and he says, that's why I'm suffering as I am. And yet, look what he says, yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Look at those words that he uses. I'm not ashamed. In other words, I'm not ashamed. I have no anxiety. I don't wonder, did I choose the wrong team? I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him for that day. There's no lack of resolution in the Apostle Paul's words. None. They're all words of resolution. I know. I am convinced. Can you say the same? Well, I'll give you the answer to that. Yes, you can say the same. You should say the same. It will free you up in your faith. It's just whether or not you believe that. And that's a battle only you can fight. Genesis ends with an upbeat note. The book of Genesis ends with this. I'll give us some resolution here. It says, Joseph stayed in Egypt, along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. In other words, he saw his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, his great-great-grandchildren. Then Joseph said to his brothers, this is where I think probably he's talking about that whole group, because Joseph is younger and he's 110, so maybe his brothers all outlived him, I don't know. But he says this, I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, another little reminder, he's very Egyptian. He gets embalmed as an Egyptian official. He was placed in a coffin in Egypt. And you know what's kind of amazing? This is kind of a little aside. I like it. I like finding science and history and like things that are tangible. It's not about it confirming my faith. I just find it cool. And there's a German archaeologist who goes down to Egypt every year. And he works on this city that they have found. And you can look this up. And he's very, this isn't necessarily the Hebrews, but it's a Semitic city. So you get the word anti-Semitic. It's a people group that we tend to always equate with Jews, but it's actually a bigger group than that. But he'll say it is definitely a Semitic city. And it's in this place called Goshen. And he has to cover it up every year after he gets done working because the Egyptian government doesn't want it to be well known that they have found this city. And in one of his digs, he found a large house. And in the back of the house, behind the house, were 12 tombs. And one of them is a tomb which is shaped like a pyramid. It's not a full-blown, what you think of Egyptian pyramid, but it's shaped like a pyramid, about as high as like the roof here. And inside was a statue of a person that had a coat of many colors, who was red-haired. And when they opened up to see where the bones were, what do you think they found? Nothing. Why? Because when you go into Exodus, we're told the bones of Joseph were taken. This is real. I'm not just making this up. Where is your faith? Have it resolved and settled. There's nothing more that God is going to do. There's nothing more he can do. There's nothing more that's going to be added to the cross. There's certainly nothing going to be taken away from the cross. It is enough. Allow your heart to be resolved. That it's by grace you've been saved. Through faith. And this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not by works. So that no one can boast. And then from within this place of resolved faith, know that, yes, you are God's workmanship. You are created for good works in Christ because of who Christ makes you as a new creation. Not because you're going to be saved through your works, but because of what Christ has already done to save you on the cross. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful story of Joseph and how it so much parallels the life of Jesus and how he went through things very similar to what we go through on a much grander scale for the most part. But still. And Father, we pray for those here who may not be resolved in their salvation. Either they don't know you and they hold back thinking that they have questions that are just unable to be answered. And Father, pray that they would, instead of just assume that, at least test those waters. Father, we pray for the vast majority, though, who are believers, and yet some who do walk under a little bit of a cloud of fear, a little bit of a cloud of uncertainty, maybe a big cloud of uncertainty, as to whether or not your cross was enough, whether it was enough to say, I believe. And like the Galatians, look for ways to go back into ways that they can somehow earn it themselves or solidify that salvation as if we can add anything to what you've done. God, help us to get past that place. If a person really hasn't come to you, Lord, then make it clear to them you have yet to really come and to repent. That's one thing. But Father, for those who have truly repented, God, let them walk in the freedom and the joy of knowing you. God, guide us as we seek to share with others around us who so much of the world has a messed up understanding of who you are. And it is often very works-driven. Very, well, this person's a bad person, this person's a good person. You know, based on our own subjectivity, help us to teach them, to show them by our lives as well as our words what it means to live as forgiven and free. When the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. May we live that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.